prepare for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, again for your wonderful grace. We thank you, Lord, for the many things you have provided because your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died as our substitute on that cross. We know that it was tremendous suffering for the Savior to take on the sins of the world. We know that he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. But we do thank you, Lord, for what he accomplished. And we know that as a result of that, not only do we have eternal life, but we can live the abundant life as born-again believers, as we continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, I pray that we might take in the word of God by faith, sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 46. And in this section of the Word of God, we're dealing with Jesus' second miracle, his second miracle. Same location as the first miracle, Cana. And we know that Cana, Jesus turned water into wine. Here we have the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the nobleman's son. Although the healing took place away from Cana, Cana was where he met the nobleman, and it's interesting, healed this boy remotely. So let's read the account in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So it's interesting here, the contrast in the various miracles that Christ performed. Christ performed miracles directly with healings. Christ performed different, what we call nature miracles. The turning of the water into wine would be nature miracles, showing that he is a God of creation. It's interesting that I think turning water into wine shows that he is the creator God. Here, though, he heals an individual who is not there physically present, although the nobleman's, the father, apparently was with Jesus, but his son was back at Capernaum. So Jesus, here in this movement, went from Cana to Capernaum. Now, on this map here, we saw that Capernaum is the base, home base of Jesus, where the majority of miracles were performed. So out of all the miracles that he performed, some 35 different miracles, Jesus performed nearly 20 in that area, in that region of Galilee. And so this was an area where most of his miracles were performed. But interestingly enough, the man, think about the man, the nobleman, who traveled from Capernaum all the way to Cana. And Jesus meets this man at Cana, not Capernaum. Although Capernaum is where the miracles were performed, but the son was at Capernaum, but Jesus was at Cana, but yet the son in Capernaum was healed through the word. And so I think Jesus deliberately ran into this individual by God's providence and healed this nobleman's son to show that he doesn't have to be physically there present to heal. He is God of, he's an omniscient God. All right, let's take a look at the account then. Jesus is returning to Cana. Perhaps he would see if the miracle of the wine had borne fruit. Govet makes that interesting point. He invested in the area of Canaan. He goes back to that area as well and to see if there's individuals there who he could follow up with. Now, this miracle, according to my estimate, occurs at least a year and a half to 2 years later after the first miracle. So normally we don't notice a progression of time throughout the Gospel of John, but according to my calculations, it's at least a year to 2 years after the turning of the water to wine. Things sort of start out, we would call, sort of in our estimate, starts out slow, but then later on there are multiple miracles that occur, and we will see even in the following chapter, he heals a man at Bethsaida. So we have a series of miracles here in chapter 4 and 5 and following. So he went over to the area of Galilee. He meets a nobleman. And this Greek word means one belonging to a king or a person in a king's court. So either way, whether he is a king himself or attached to a court, this individual is one of high prominence. And certainly in contrast to the woman at the well. Think about in her status, in the world's estimate, certainly, would not be on the high plane, but now we have the exact opposite. And I think we certainly see that Jesus appeals to all different classes and categories of individuals, from the lowest to the highest. And he doesn't ignore those of prominence either. He addresses this nobleman's son. So John does not indicate whether the royal official who traveled from Capernaum to see Jesus was a Jewish Herodian or a Gentile. The debate, is this guy a Jew? Is he a Gentile? But more than likely, I think he is probably a Jewish Herodian. But either way, this man is a royal official, And again, I mentioned the contrast between that and the woman at the well. Now, it's possibly he was a Jew because Jesus included him among the people who desire signs and wonders. So, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 indicates that it's the Jews who seek a sign. Notice this. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I like this text, and let's take a look at it further in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things, the low things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And those things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who boasts or glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the Jews are the ones who seek a sign. Later on he indicates that in verse 48. Now, his son was 20 miles away. So if we, looking at our map originally, that was a 20-mile distance. Capernaum was Jesus' certainly base of operations, but here Jesus would heal an individual in Capernaum 20 miles away from that territory or town. Verse 47, when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. He implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The idea of implored is the imperfect tense in the Greek. The idea is to continue to ask for. The idea of urgency, request. And so on, he did so repeatedly. He urged him to come and heal his son because he was about to die. Now, he began to beg and kept it up. He began to beg and he kept it up. He kept on begging. The Father fully acknowledges that all human help has been exhausted, that only a miracle could save his child's life. modern healers are careful not to touch such cases. When they do, they fail. It's interesting in contrast with so-called faith healers today. Many times they don't want to touch the difficult cases. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, wasn't any problem with him at all. He created man, by the way. He can heal him. Think about God who made man in his image. He created man out of the dust of the ground. And God is the God who can heal this man's son. Now, Jesus gives a mild rebuke here. The nobleman certainly wants Jesus to come in person and a miracle to be performed. But the idea is there were others around him, not simply this nobleman's son. He says, unless you people, it's a plural here, see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. So he's not really simply addressing the nobleman here. Is those around him, they're just around to see a show. They're around to see a miracle. And he says, you're not going to believe me unless you see a miracle. Now, what is a sign? We hear about signs and wonders. A lot of the modern-day charismatic movement speak of signs and wonders and miracles. But a sign was a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. A spiritual end and purpose. So there's a spiritual lesson, a spiritual point, so to speak, with the miracle. So signs and wonders are miracles, but they're performed not just willy-nilly. They're performed with a certain purpose in mind. And certainly the miracles that Christ performed would point to who he was. In John chapter 20, verse 31, and John's tracing these miracles. That's why he said this is the first one, this is the second one. And he mentions these are the individual things that will lead to those to faith in him. The purpose of this. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He did more miracles than are recorded in the scripture. But those are not written in this book. But the ones written in John's gospel are written for a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the miracles, including, by the way, the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of the resurrection. That's part of the signs that Jesus performed. So they had a point in mind. It wasn't simply healing for healing's sake, individuals, but they were miracles performed to validate the messenger. Certainly in the days of the apostles as well, they validated the messenger and the message. There's a spiritual goal in mind. Wonders are miracles that astound, tear us. We have this idea of something that astounds. So they want to see a miracle and a wonder to amaze them. He said, unless they see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. What's the difference between the two? A sign is intended to appeal to the understanding. A wonder appeals to the imagination. A power dunamis indicates its source as supernatural. So many times you hear about power as well when you see the miracles in the scripture. Signs, wonders, and power. So that's the distinction between those three words for miracles. Now, what is the purpose of healing in the scripture? There's multiple reasons, but there's a point in view. There's a point in mind. I think there are at least five different major reasons why individuals were healed in the scripture. Let's begin with number one. First of all, there are signs of the kingdom. Jesus came announcing the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And therefore, miracles would be performed to validate that the offer is on the table, the king is here, and the nation of Israel needed to believe in their king. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, at this critical point in Jesus' ministry, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Meaning that the kingdom now is here in the person of the king. And therefore, you need to accept the king. So the idea is, he's here to bring in the kingdom, but the nation of Israel must accept their king. Now we know later that they rejected their king. They crucified their king. You remember, we have no king but Caesar. And so the kingdom was postponed. But Jesus was offering the kingdom and performing signs to demonstrate that he is that king. Certainly the miracles verified, number two, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the prophesied Messiah in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, remember John the Baptist's questions about Jesus Christ. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one?" meaning the Messiah. "Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So he's saying, these things in my ministry validate that I am the coming one. I am the Messiah. They verify that I am truly who I claim to be. In the Old Testament, we have miracles that are associated with the coming kingdom. But certainly Jesus performed miracles in his first coming. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Isaiah 35, verse 5. We see that Jesus would come taking care of, look at verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Here are miracles associated in the context with that future kingdom, but Messiah would be the one who would perform those miracles. So those miracles, even in his first coming, should be sufficient to validate who he claimed to be. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And this was the text that later Jesus read in the synagogue to prove who he was. And he said, "This is fulfilled." He said, "I am that one." Notice what he didn't read, by the way, the next line, "in the day of vengeance of our God." That's the second coming. So we stopped between the two Advents right there. He read the part relevant to his first coming and saved the aspect of him judging, returning, and his second coming. But those scripture texts indicate that Messiah would be the one performing those miracles, and they should have validated and proved who he was. So the miracles were not there just so to entertain. The miracles had a point in view. By the way, a physical sign has a purpose. If you see a sign that this certain destination is 10 miles, let's say I've given the illustration of the Grand Canyon. Say you're traveling out west and you see a sign, Grand Canyon 20 miles. And you tell your wife, "Let's stop here. We're done. You know, break out the picnic basket. Let's have our lunch right here." No, you don't have your lunch by the sign. You might have your picture taken by the sign, but you want to see the Grand Canyon. The sign's pointing forward. Signs point to something or someone. And that's the idea of a sign. The sign's not there to entertain, you know, and to glorify itself. The sign there is point to something else. So that's kind of a simple illustration of how signs should point to the messenger and the message. Number three, in the New Testament era, they were given to validate apostolic authority. Therefore, that shows that they were unique. They were unique. If they were common with everyone, then how could you distinguish between apostles and non-apostles? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance, and signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds." There's those three Greek words for miracles, power. Signs, wonder, mighty deeds. He said, the signs of an apostle were given to you. They validated my claims of authority. Now, keep in mind, the gift of apostleship was a temporal spiritual gift. Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. And by the way, that shows to me the miracles that validated that message in relationship to pointing up to Jesus' apostles were pre-canon, meaning before the completion of the Word of God. Now, we'll get into the question, we'll answer the question, does God perform miracles today? And I think that's the big question we want to ask. But the purpose originally was to validate the message and the messenger. So it's not take away from the scriptural purpose of miracles. I think God could heal directly today, but not through some individual. See, I think there's a very important distinction there. God in his sovereignty can heal individuals, but God doesn't need an apostle or an individual to perform miracles. Now, miracles validated apostleship. And then, as we read in John 20, verse 30 and 31, to convince a person to believe and be saved, meaning that the miracles that Christ performed demonstrated that he was the Son of God, and therefore we need to believe and place our faith in him for eternal life. And then number five, to authenticate the messenger or and the message, confirm the gospel message, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We see a non-repeatable, unique miracle on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting, when you study the book of Acts, the various miracles were distinct and different. There are certain things that were not repeated in the book of Acts that were unique, but they were there to confirm that what they were saying was the truth, or from God. Notice in John, Acts 2, let's take a look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves know. Notice here, he was attested by miracles, wonders, and signs. They pointed to his person. And then Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, verse 3. Paul here is at Iconium. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to what? Read the next phrase, the word of his grace. Bearing witness to the message. The message. The word of his grace. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Their hands. So validated the message. Many times in certain services, the message is eclipsed by the so-called miracle. And that's really a problem. You have the glorification of these miracles, but what about the message? And by the way, many times individuals who claim to do these signs and wonders and miracles have a false gospel. So I think Satan uses individuals to perform pseudo-miracles so that people will believe that's the truth and they'll be led astray into false teaching. So there are false teachings and false messages that Satan tries to promote through pseudo-miracles. And we have to be careful. Not all miracles point to the truth. There are some that point to something that's false. Remember in the days of the Exodus, the early signs that were performed by Moses. Remember, he turned his rod and it became a snake. Remember that? He cast his rod down, became a serpent, and he took it back up again. Well, the magicians in Egypt performed the same miracle. And therefore, but they could not duplicate beyond like the third or fourth miracle. They can only go so far. There are ones that say, hey, this is from the finger of God, this is from the hand of God, we can't duplicate this. Satan, in a limited degree, can perform limited miracles, but he cannot do what God does. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipotent. So we have to be careful. Is the message clear? Is the message clear along with the so-called miracle? All right. Now, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. This is a mild rebuke. However, Jesus gave signs to lead people to faith. He did allow signs like the turning of the water into wine. He did so that people would believe him. The rebuke probably concerns the needs of the Jewish people. You is plural. So unless you all see signs and wonders, we could say. Unless y'all, like that you plural, you'll by no means believe. So here we have a rebuke of the Jewish people probably surrounding him to witness personally one or more of these miracles before they would believe, meaning that we're not going to believe unless we see a miracle. See? You hear the term seeing is believing? Well, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Hebrews chapter 11. Well-attested reports of signs among with Jesus' powerful teaching should have been sufficient. Even the hearing of his miracles with his teaching should have validated who he was. Now, while Christ's miracles cannot be denied, they did not necessarily lead to faith. Not all miracles led to faith. Think about that. Not all miracles, because there are people who can even see and still not believe. Isn't that amazing? That shows the hardness of the heart. The issue is not the proof, it's the heart. The heart is desperately wicked. And if the heart's rebellious, no matter a proof or miracles can convince a person of the truth. Matthew chapter 12, one example, in Matthew 12, verse 22, we looked at the healing at this critical point in Jesus' ministry of one who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Think about all three conditions. This one was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And this one, Jesus healed. But was that accepted? Did that convince the Pharisees around him? No, it didn't. It's interesting. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him, an individual who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? See, that was the point. It validated that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. Messiah would be the son of David, descendant of David. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of demons. That's how they explain this. This is a wonder of Satan. And he said, therefore, this is not who he claimed to be. Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And then Jesus said, knew their thoughts. And he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, how he is divided against himself. His kingdom will not stand. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, sure, the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. By the way, I just want to point out a theological point with that strong man in verse 29 in demon possession. A Christian born-again believer cannot be demon-possessed because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit and would take a stronger individual to cast him out. And Satan is not stronger than the Holy Spirit. So it's a good argument to show that the believer there cannot be demon-possessed. Now, a believer can be oppressed by demons, all right, tempted by Satan, so forth, but he cannot be indwelt by Satan because of that. A stronger man would have to do that. Now, he speaks of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that many people have taken as something that a believer can commit today. And he said, nope, this is something in this age and the age to come. Now, in the Jewish mindset, there is the age leading up to the Messiah and also the Messianic age, which we refer to as Christ's kingdom. We're in the church age, by the way, between those two ages. So he said, this can only be committed when I'm physically present now and in my coming kingdom when I'm physically present. So first of all, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be committed in the church age. All right, it says only age and age to come in the Jewish understanding. Secondly, what were they speaking about the Holy Spirit's ministry? It's the Spirit of God who healed this man. Jesus was doing this by the power of the Spirit of God, validating that he is the Messiah. So something like that is not simply cursing with the Holy Spirit, you know, blank, 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 Holy Spirit. That's not the blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In the context here, it would be rejecting Christ and who he claims to be. See? That's the issue here. And it's not only individuals rejecting Christ, it's the nation who is offered the kingdom. So historically, this can only be committed at that point in time in history. And then when he comes in his second coming and establishes his kingdom. And the only thing that would be close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today would be a lifelong rejection of Christ and then dying in that condition. But even that does not equal to what he's saying here. Okay? Understand that. So he said, well, God can't forgive me of X, Y, and Z. All sins can be forgiven. And this unpardonable sin was related to the nation of Israel and them repudiating his claims to be the Messiah. That's the context of this sin. Now, the Pharisees wanted further miracles. Look at verse 38. And this amazes me. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He's thinking, what about this? You know, what further proof do you want? He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that? Well, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that means the resurrection. The ultimate sign left would be Christ and his resurrection. That would be the ultimate miracle that he performed, the Son of God coming back from the grave. And the core of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried, he rose again the third day. That's the message whereby you need to believe. That's the issue. You want to see a miracle, that's the greatest miracle of all. You reject the resurrection, you've rejected everything. That's the core of the gospel. So they were not convinced. They would not be persuaded, even though Christ performed this great miracle. Now, Fruitenbaum, I think of a quote from Fruitenbaum that's very interesting in his Messianic Bible Study collection. He said this, "According to the Judaism of that day, there were two categories of miracles. First, miracles anyone could be able to do if he were empowered by the Spirit of God. Secondly, messianic miracles, which only the Messiah would be able to perform. One of these messianic miracles was the casting out of a dumb demon, where a person to cast out a dumb or mute demon meant he was claiming to be Messiah himself." So he said, this level stands unique on its own. And this ultimately should have validated that I am the Messiah, but you rejected that miracle. Therefore, they remained in their unbelief. Now, going back to the story of the nobleman, verse 49 of John 4, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You got to make the 20-mile trip, come over to Capernaum. He's about to die. And not realizing that the Son of God could heal him on the spot. Right there, without being personally present. It's interesting. I find it interesting later, we have another miracle in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. Who was it? Was it Martha who said, "If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died"? Jesus delayed, by the way. He's sick. He's going to die. He didn't rush. He wasn't in a hurry. He came late. He already died. But he did so to show a greater miracle. I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? He came to show the greater miracle. And many times we question the delay of God. Why don't you do this right now? And God can show himself faithful in that situation. But maybe God wants to do something greater in your life as you continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Personally, come over before my child dies. He's persistent in his request. And I think in that sense, this is a good thing. The Bible says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Sometimes we need to be persistent, not demanding. I don't think he was demanding here. He has a sense of urgency, obviously. He wasn't demanding him to do this, but he was seeking. He was continually seeking the Lord. And I think we can seek God through prayer. We don't want to demand God to do something that's not his will. But certainly we need to be persistent and remind the Father of our needs. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, what did Jesus say at this point in verse 50? He said, go your way, your son lives. And notice here, he didn't say, oh, come on, are you sure about that? You're not there personally present. The man took him at his word. The man took him at his word. Notice this. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He simply believed the spoken word of God. And certainly there's a lesson for us in that. Simply take God at his word. Do we simply believe what God has revealed? His word. Take him at his word. When we believe the scriptures, we're believing the word of God. Faith increases not by looking at self or circumstances. Think about that. But by learning more about the object in which it is placed. Faith must have an object. The object has merit. Our faith is not in ourselves, or we don't even have faith in faith. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his revealed word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You remember at one point, I think the disciples, increase our faith. Give us more faith. Study the word of God more. There's more truth to be believed as we study the word of God. So faith is not looked at, it's not increased by looking at circumstances or self, but by learning more about the object in which it is placed. To increase our faith, we must continue to increase our knowledge of the Lord. And that knowledge comes through the word of God. As I quoted, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, Paul's writing this to the Thessalonian believers at Thessalonica. His initial message to them is that they received or welcomed the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Do we take this as just a natural book or a supernatural book? When we believe it, we believe God, the integrity of God. And therefore, Paul says, you took it not simply as the words of a man, but as the revealed word of God, the scripture. And that's what we need to do as well. Take God at his word. Now, verse 51, and now he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. What joyful words. Your son lives. Your son lives. Now, I want you to think about the ultimate son who lived. We sing a hymn, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And therefore, speaking of the Son of God, who survived death, and death could not keep its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. It's an allusion in the book of Acts about the bars of death, like holding individuals captive. Jesus Christ conquered death through his resurrection. And he is the resurrection and the life, certainly giving life to this Son in a physical way. But you know what? Jesus Christ can give us eternal life. Eternal life. And with eternal life comes a guarantee of a resurrected body, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we can be sure that he will resurrect our body one day, and we will live as well. Your son lives. Your son lives. So this is one of several miracles that Jesus performed at a distance. Think about this. He didn't have to be personally present for this son to be healed. He healed the centurion servant from a distance. Some people confuse the miracle in Matthew 8 with the same miracle, but it's a different miracle. This is a different miracle, different circumstances, different people, not the same miracle. He healed the centurion servant. Remember, there he said, just simply speak your word. Let's take a look at Matthew 8, 5. I'll show you the distinction here between the two miracles. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a certain centurion came to him pleading with him. Now, keep in mind, here he was at Capernaum, whereas John 4, he is in Cana. All right, different location. Saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, different condition, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Centurion answered and said, yes, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Wow. Just speak the word. He'll be healed. You don't have to come personally. And this is authority orientation. He said, verse 9, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And, he's under the authority optimally of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So this profound insight into authority there. But verse 13 says, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Similar in nature, he did this miracle at a distance. And he healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman in the same manner. In Matthew 15, let's look at that miracle. Matthew 15, verse 21-28. And Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out, saying, have mercy on us, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And he answered, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his purpose at that point. And he says, she came and said, Lord, help me. But he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And he said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, the Gentiles were considered unclean like dogs. You know, they were considered to the Jews unclean, unclean. He wasn't trying to insult the woman. He was just saying, this is a culture. This is a cultural relationship there. But she, in faith, replied, yeah, but you know what? There's still some crumbs. Throw me some crumbs. Maybe sometimes you should pray to God. God, give me some crumbs. Don't give me crummy people, but give me some crumbs. All right? Then Jesus said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So Jesus performed several miracles at a distance. He did not necessarily have to be personally there for the healing to take place. In the Old Testament, we have a miracle similar in nature. The language is almost the same. In 1 Kings chapter 17, remember Elijah and Elisha were miracle workers. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room to his house. He gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And remember, Elijah healed this widow's son. Your son lives. Almost same exact phrase there. Your son lives. Now, verse 51, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Now, Richard Mayhew says this, at times Christ healed when faith was displayed by someone other than the one afflicted. You know, this is a faith healer's excuse. Well, you don't have enough faith. The reason why I couldn't heal you is because you're lacking in faith. Well, And when you study the Word of God, that wasn't necessarily the case. It wasn't always the individual who lacked faith. So Richard Mayhew says this. Note especially Matthew 17, 19, and 20. The disciples had been unable to cast out a demon and came to Jesus privately for further instruction. He informed them that it was because of their lack of faith, the disciples, that that miracle could not be performed. The parallel passage in Mark adds that prayer would have provided success in Mark 9, 29. Those who claim that a person is not healed because of his or her own lack of faith needs to be alerted and corrected. So it's not necessarily always a case. It might be the lack of the individual who is not believing. And that's one example. Now verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. His whole household heard of that miracle and were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Earl Rahmacher says this, the nobleman is said to have believed twice, once in verse 50 and again in verse 53. In verse 50, he believed Jesus' promise that his son would not die. But believing that Jesus can and will heal is not enough to save. What was it in that the nobleman believed in verse 53? The explanation is found in verse 54. The miracle that Jesus performed was his second sign. These signs were performed so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life, John 20, 31. When the Jewish nobleman realized that his son had been healed, he knew that Jesus was more than a mere mortal. The nobleman placed his faith in Jesus and was born again. Born again at that point. His household also believed. Now, remember the question that the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul? What must I do to be saved? Acts 16, 31. What's the response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And your household, meaning that if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved as well. See, some people misinterpret that passage to teach that, well, if the parents are believing, then automatically the children can come under that covenant, so-called, and they are secure or safe or saved. Not necessarily the truth. Everyone has an individual volition, and they need to believe as well. So he said, your household, if they believed, then they will be born again as well, the whole household. So this is the second miracle or sign which Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Jesus' first miracle was at the wedding of Cana, revealed his power over time. Think about that. I would also say nature too, and creation, creating the water out of wine, meaning out of nothing, like God created the heavens and earth ex nihilo, that Latin phrase, out of nothing. The Father is always making water into wine, but he takes a season or two to finish the work. You ever think about that? It's true. But what did Jesus do? Created instantly. In the second recorded miracle, Jesus showed his power over space. It's not a limit to God. He was not limited simply because he was in Cana. The sick boy was in Capernaum. So I like that summary about how those two miracles pointed to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power over time, power over space. Nothing limits God, right? Nothing limits God. With God, all things are possible. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful miracle recorded in the Gospels. And we thank you, Father, for the ultimate miracle of the new birth. We thank you for the miracle of the resurrection, which guarantees life since a payment has been made. Thank you, Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross as our sin bearer. He made full payment when he cried out in John 19:30, "It is finished, paid in full." And he offers eternal life to those who simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's not simply our strength or ability that can save us. It's the Son of God who died for us, who is the Savior of the world. And Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of us are facing physical difficulties. Many of us are facing financial difficulties. Many are facing opposition from people, circumstantial testing. I pray, Father, that we might continue to believe your word, not look around at our nation and where it's headed, the political scene, our circumstances, but look upon you, Father, and your word, and the credibility of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have confidence in an evil age and continue to walk by faith and not by sight till your Son returns for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.